Our epistle lesson is taken from the letter of Paul to the church at Philippi. We read there in the third chapter, verses 4 through 14. Continue to listen for the word of God. If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already attained this or have already reached my goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us join together now in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. What an utterly arrogant man Paul must seem with those words. If anyone has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Tried to think of how that translates. If anyone has reason to be confident in their education, I have more. I like that one, but knowledge is always growing, isn't it? If anyone has reason to be confident in their wealth, I have more. I'd like to like that one, but I'm not very optimistic it's going to happen. If anyone has reason to be confident in their looks, I have more. Let's be honest, I'd do bad things to look as good as I looked on a bad day 10 years ago. If anyone has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. This is probably one of those passages that cause people to say, I like Jesus just fine, but I'm not so keen on Paul. I don't know whether Paul was arrogant or not, but I do know that he had a pedigree that meant that if he wanted to be, he could be. He was counted among the spiritual elite of the Judaism of his day, and yet he came to find something that changed his life. He found the hard-won personal faith that comes only from the encountering of the risen Lord. The encountering of the risen Lord in moments of suffering, as in all moments. And so it is that he pens the letter that yields the hymn words, my richest gain I count but loss, as he tells what changed his life. Paul had plenty to brag on, but in a moment, because of his experience of faith, of encountering the risen Christ, he tells us with a rhetorical flourish that he has come to regard all of the rest of these things as little more than fertilizer. That's a more accurate translation. Little more than fertilizer. The things that had once seemed so important to him. Has that ever happened to you? Paul tells us that he gave it all up. But to be clear, it wasn't trash that he gave up. He only came to regard it as less than rubbish because of the surpassing value of Christ. Because what Paul gave up, just so we're clear, was a very great value, of tremendously important value. He didn't give up the faith of his ancestors because it was bad or he didn't want it anymore. He gave it up because his perspective changed. It's an interesting thing when perspective changes, when what we saw one way suddenly looks different in light of new information. I know that I've told some of you this story before, but indulge me. The story is told of a missionary couple who lived for many years in China, so many years, in fact, that they began to accumulate the stuff, the detritus of our lives that all of us gather as we go through life. The timing of their work was such that their time in China was around the same time as the Communist Revolution, and shortly they found themselves under house arrest. For a number of years, the missionary agency that they served out of the United States wrangled back and forth with the government for their release, and finally, amidst great excitement, the word came, "You may now go home. The exit visas are in order." And so they were told of their lifetime of accumulated things, all of the stuff that we use from day to day, they could carry with them exactly 200 pounds of their belongings between them. 200 pounds only, no more. And so the negotiations began. "I must have that, but Aunt Rachel's vase, if you take that, I can't take that. But my father's Bible, if you leave this, then I can take this." Painstakingly, they went through all of the things they had, weighing them, questioning their value. And finally, the appointed day came, and they took their suitcases, all 200 pounds of them, down to the airport so that they could get on the plane to leave. And the authorities said to them, just as they went through customs, "Have you weighed the children?" 200 pounds. In a moment, rubbish. Paul didn't say that everything that he held dear was no longer of value to him. He simply said he came to see it differently. What could bring about such a change? What could inspire Paul so much that he would simply turn away from a heritage that ran generations deep? The answer is not what, but rather whom. I hope that each of you came to church today expecting to encounter the risen Christ. I hope that was your aim as you walked up the steps into the sanctuary. But let's be honest, there are times when, in a fit of utter honesty, even the most resolute Christian must question in their heart of hearts whether or not a first century Palestinian peasant who died the death of a political prisoner a little over 2,000 years ago still has relevance for us today. There must certainly be times when we, in a moment of honesty, consider whether the ethical teachings and the miraculous healings with which I confess I am endlessly fascinated, but which we have not personally witnessed, are enough to feed us in those moments when life comes tumbling in, when the reality of what we encounter threatens to rob us of faith, because surely those realities do come tumbling in. I have to confess that if we rely solely on a few secondhand counts of some crumbled loaves and pickled fish, if we rely solely upon the theologized tales of healed lepers and forgiven prostitutes, and even a few folks raised from the dead, we may be inspired, we may find sustenance, but I wonder if at the deepest of levels those stories have the capacity to leave us changed. I can't speak for you, But I wonder if we'll stake a claim of confidence in those stories. I don't know. But what I have a hunch is true is that when we encounter a person, it hits us at a deeper level. I am very aware that we don't get to see Jesus personally in the flesh. No, if we are going to encounter Jesus, it is going to have to be through each other. That is a powerful charge to carry, is it not? We can't do it alone. No matter how intelligent, wealthy, good-looking, or pedigreed we are, if we want to meet Jesus, we are going to need each other for that. You see, we have to be careful that we don't make an idol out of Jesus. You know what an idol is? It's an object of faith that we can control. Not necessarily an object that we worship, but an object that we can control. And I can't think of a better fail-safe against making Jesus into an idol than having to encounter him through his body. You see, if I make a really good version of Jesus up in my mind, no matter how confident I am of the Jesus I have constructed, but you reflect back to me the real Jesus that we encounter through Scripture and through our lives of faith together, then my idol is going to crumble. That is why it is so important that we come to this table that Jesus has set. Not just sporadically and haphazardly every once in a blue moon when we feel like rolling out of bed and wandering into church and it happens to be a communion Sunday, but intentionally, over and over and over and over and over again. You see, there is something that happens in the practice of faith. There is something happens when we come to this table over and over again, when we come here or when we encounter the table of Christ elsewhere, or when it is 11 a.m., or in the case of our young people in the balcony when they sang, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," at 1:30 this morning, all gathered around this table here. It places us in continuity with the saints of every age. You see, there is something remarkable that happens with the living of our lives in liturgical time. When we begin to mark the seasons of our lives, not with tax day and the start of school and the end of something, but rather with the beginning of Advent and Lent and Easter and the periodic return to the Lord's table. You see, when we begin to do that, when we mark our lives through sacred time, that is when we begin to see Christ present among us. I can't tell you exactly how that happens, except that we know that it does. And to be honest, I'm not at all sure that it happens for every one of us every time that we come here. I sort of doubt that it does. I may as well be honest about this. Sometimes I'm not sure that the risen Christ is necessarily measurable or demonstrable at this table. But still, in faith, we return to it. We come back to this table believing that somehow God will make this into the joyful feast of the Lord, that Jesus will somehow be with us in this encounter, whether we encounter him or not in our minds. We know that we are confident that we would come to this place with our confidence in the one who is the unseen host. You see, the magisterial theologians, that's all of the old folks like Calvin and Knox and Luther and Aquinas and Anselm, have long determined that communion is a holy mystery the best theological minds in history cannot define. What is communion? Nobody knows exactly. We use all sorts of different language to describe the event of communion. You know the language of tradition. If you are from a different tradition, you may remember those words. Some use the words transubstantiation, others consubstantiation. Some speak of accidents and some speak of elements. Some speak of real presence. Nobody can tell you exactly what it is, except that it is. And there is something, though, about the act of coming together and celebrating the Lord's Supper over time. It builds a fleeting feeling of continuity with loved ones long gone, the knowledge that we are engaged in the same practice of faith of centuries of disciples, a breathed reminder that in this sacred time, we encounter the body of Christ, the bread of heaven, the whisper of a promise, the blood of Christ, the cup of the covenant. Something happens. Something changes. The classical definition of a sacrament is a visible sign of an invisible grace. You remember what grace is: God's unconditional, unearned, unmerited love for us. This is the visible reminder of that love. I think we know that. I think we understand that we're doing something deeply important as we pass our silver plates with cubed bread stacked up with a few gluten-free wafers. I have a hunch we know that we're up to something important as we pass the heavy holsters with the little shot glasses of Welch's grape juice in them. I think we know that something greater than what we can measure is going on, something elusively beyond our control, that visible sign of the invisible grace. I hope we know that. I hope we know that we are living as a covenant community, Christ's body, Jesus present, one for the other, by our presence here. I think we understand all of these things, but we'd rather not let ourselves risk disappointment, that perhaps this time God will not feel present. Perhaps this time I will not see the risen Christ. And so we set our expectations a little low. But that's not what we've come to do. We've not come to this place because of low expectations, but rather because of the trust that we will indeed encounter the risen Christ and come with the capacity to see the world in a different perspective through changed eyes. We come, friends, to this table to be changed. There is a moment at the end of every service when I have preached when I am able to stop for a second and take my pause. I go out the back door of the sanctuary, take off my microphone and hand it off, and then I step back into the sanctuary so that I can finish worship with you. It is the only time I get to encounter this sanctuary the same way you do, facing forward to the communion table and the cross with the choir pronouncing their benediction on us through the sung response before the prayer of the postlude begins to ascend heavenward. About a month ago, after communion, I did this. I stepped back into the sanctuary and leaned against the back pew, as I like to do, and I caught a glimpse of the communion table. Now, each time we finish communion, Drew and I do the same thing. We put the plates back on the table, roughly, we think, where we found them. We put the lids back on the wine trays. But what I've noticed is, no matter how well we do, no matter how fastidiously we try to put everything back in the same place, we can't make that table look the same way it did when we started this heavenly meal. The bread is sitting there, broken. the wine has been poured out. It's not a big change, it's subtle, but it's not quite the same. It looks different. It looks the way the table looks at the end of Thanksgiving dinner, or when the Christmas meal has ended. It's sort of the way it looks when the family has finished. It's subtle, but it's not the same, and neither are we. And as I stood there, I thought to myself, this is God's table where God's children have come to eat. And I realized that as we look at each other across that table, our perspective changes. It is different from looking at each other in any other way. When we look at each other across that table, what we see is the family of God. What we encounter is the body of the risen Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.